Thank you, choir, Pastor John, for leading them. That was an encouragement to you. That testimony of the scriptures repeated in song. Opportunity for us to rejoice in these things which we surely believe. We've come to faith in Christ. I want to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 down through verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And this is the word of God. There have been times in my life when I have purchased a book because I heard a good report of it, or I came to understand something about it that I thought I might need or want. And in the midst of life, you don't always get to immediately read what you have there on the shelf. But there comes a point sometimes where finally that book is there still, and I have the time, or something piques my interest, and I think I need to go and read that. And some books, you pull them off the shelf and start reading, and you might read a chapter or two and think, well, maybe I'll finish it another time. Other books, you just keep on going, and you think to yourself, why have I left this on the shelf for so long? Because of how profitable it is. You know, to a certain extent, when we think about the doctrines of the Christian life, we think about the truths of Scripture, there are sometimes where we're presented a truth through teaching, or maybe we read about something in our reading of the Bible or reading a Christian book, and we become acquainted with a doctrine that we would say, I've never really studied this before. I've never really focused or pondered or meditated, and there's such benefit and blessing from it. I remember one time receiving a book about Christian adoption. I'm not talking about adopting a child, but that doctrine of adoption in Scripture, the doctrine of sonship. And I read a short little book on it, and just what a precious truth that is. But when we talk about the doctrine of the resurrection, this is really not just a sort of doctrine that needs to be kept on the shelf. It's one that, in the very introduction to the Christian life, it must be believed. And it also must be believed throughout the Christian life. As we grow in Christ, we're constantly in contact with this doctrine of the resurrection. As you read through the Bible, read through both the Old and the New Testament, and especially the New Testament, you come across many, many references to the truth that Christ is risen. And it's essential. Some would say this is the most important doctrine of the Christian faith because it all stands or falls on whether or not this is true. Paul here is nearing the end of his life, and he is suffering persecution. In fact, as you read through the passage we just read, we recognize that Paul is actually in prison for the sake of the gospel. We read through the rest of 2 Timothy, we realize that he believes that his end is near. And what is sustaining him, and also what is he preaching or teaching his son in the faith to focus upon as he himself anticipates the possibility of persecution and hardship and difficulty. Now, Paul says many things in this letter, but I find it significant in the midst of this letter that he draws attention to the very gospel that he preaches and to the resurrection. Look at verse 8 again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Paul is very much suffering. Timothy is not in prison with him, but looking at the circumstances, you could expect if this is my father in the faith, so to speak, Paul, and he's in prison and I'm serving with him as a co-worker, what would be next for Timothy? What could he anticipate? And Paul, in and through this letter, is talking about the things that he is going through. If you look back at verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul calls Timothy to join with him. He may have sensed that there was a fearfulness. In verse 7, there's a timidity that he refers to. But Paul calls him to join with him in suffering for the sake of the gospel. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." He actually believed that he was, in a sense, the Lord's prisoner because it was sovereign. God's sovereign plan that had him where he was at this time. But then he gives the invitation. He says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul is inviting Timothy to join him in this suffering. And if you look at Paul's suffering, his suffering included certainly his imprisonment. Look at verse 15. He also suffered the loss of some companions. He says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me," and he mentions their names. In chapter 1, verse 16, he refers to the chains that he has on him as he suffers for the sake of the gospel. And in chapter 2, he calls Timothy, verse 1, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ." And then again, he refers to his own imprisonment in verse 9 and elaborates on reasons that he is enduring and also reasons that Timothy ought to endure in his testimony for Christ, in his faithfulness in ministry. And as we look at this passage, starting from verse 8 down to verse 13, there is a focus on remembering our risen and reigning Lord. And that motivates us to endure hardship and difficulty and suffering. This is what Paul is going through himself. This is what he's calling Timothy to do, to endure the difficult things that come into his path in his preaching and service to Christ. So remember, verse 8, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. The first thing that Paul tells Timothy to do is remember. Remember. Now, you might say, this is Timothy. He's been preaching the gospel, serving Jesus Christ. How could he forget? How could he ever not remember Jesus? Timothy had come to believe in him and trust in him as a young man. He'd been serving him from the time he was at Lystra. Paul took him and he joined Paul on those missionary journeys. But Timothy, as he had served along with Paul and preached the gospel himself and been here and there and everywhere with the Apostle Paul, he was no doubt at this point in his life fearful, thinking again, if Paul is in prison, what could be next for him? Why does Paul here say, "Remember Jesus Christ," to draw his attention back to what you could say certainly the author of our salvation, the object of our faith, but also the prime source of inspiration in the Christian life and for our imitation in the Christian life. What is the goal of the Christian life? What are we to be striving toward? Well, it's Christ's likeness. Paul, as he's suffering, if we recognize here and in other places as he talks about suffering, we realize that when he talks about suffering, that that very much is likeness to Jesus Christ. Those who follow Jesus Christ, those who live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. So when he says, remember Jesus Christ here, this isn't as if it's call him to mind, you forgot about him, but keep him in mind, keep him in your memory, keep him before you. The verb is in the present tense, which means that this is something that Timothy ought to do regularly as he faces difficulty and hardship. And especially when it comes to enduring difficulty. Especially when it comes to endurance. Jesus Christ, in terms of a pattern of endurance, was faithful. He was perfectly faithful. You could look back at Job and say Job endured a lot, but Jesus endured the cross, and Jesus endured to the point of suffering death upon a shameful cross. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, therefore, we have such a great, so great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And that was before, as the writer of Hebrews draws attention to, his sitting at the right hand of God. Prior to the glory and the exaltation was the suffering and the humiliation. It says that he despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Here's the Son of God coming to the earth as a man, not recognized as God, veiled in flesh. And as the Son of God who created all things, can you imagine the arrogance and the foolishness of those who questioned him, of those who opposed him, of those who acted with hostility towards him? It's all of us. But as you look at the Gospels, you see the opposition to Christ and his really striving against that in the sense of contending with them for the truth of who he was, but also submitting to the plan of God and enduring all that, and eventually laying down his life on the cross. Think about all the opposition Jesus endured from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the priests, the lawyers, the rulers. You read through the Gospels, you realize at times he lost disciples who would not accept his teaching. He was, of course, betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter, and the night which he was arrested and taken, all of the disciples abandoned him. They were all scattered. And then he endured the cross and its shame. So if you're thinking about endurance in the Christian life, there are certainly other examples, but Timothy here is called to remember specifically Jesus Christ. What's interesting in this verse, in verse 8, is that the order of the name Jesus and the title Christ is reversed here. Whereas in the other 12 occurrences in this letter, it's Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. But then suddenly Jesus Christ. And then again, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. 13 times, this one time, it's Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, when you refer to Jesus, that of course is the name he was given. The angel came to Joseph in a dream. The angel Gabriel also came to Mary and gave that name. That name means Jehovah saves. He shall save his people from their sins. That is a name that has the significance of meaning of who this child is as Jehovah and also what he will do. But when we say Jesus is the Christ, what are we saying about him? We're saying that he is, I think the sense in which, especially in the Gospels, it was understood is that he was the king. He was the anointed one. And we understand that Jesus was more than a king. When we look at the Old Testament and the New, we see that he's also called the prophet, who prophets were anointed. He's the prophet like Moses. And he also is the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And a Christ or an anointed one is all three of those, prophet, priest, and king. But if you call him the anointed one, Jesus, there's a sense in which you're saying King Jesus. That's the sense, certainly in the Gospels, they would have understood that he was a king. And as he talked about a kingdom, that was the clear implication. So why first Jesus and then Christ? Why focus on his name first? And why also, according to Paul here, would you include this reference to him being the descendant of David? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Well, there are different suggestions as to why Paul switches the order here. One suggestion is that he's taking an ancient sort of creed statement and he's just repeating it. So these words, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, just a shortened, compact set of statements that communicate the truth about who Jesus is. Another suggestion is that the reason Paul draws attention to the name Jesus and then Christ is to sort of give, in terms of his name, a bit of a history. The history being, first there was Jesus as he suffered, and then Christ as he was exalted. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus was certainly the Christ during his earthly ministry. Remember, even the angels announced that he was the Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And at that point, he didn't even have a name. That was prior to the eighth day when he would have received the name. But as you look at the Gospels, isn't there oftentimes a question about Jesus being the Christ from the crowds? And even as Jesus is interacting with his disciples, he asks the question, remember this question, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? Remember that? And Peter utters this great confession. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And then he said, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. The demons knew who he was, and they were trying to shout it out, and he silenced them. This is what sometimes is called the messianic secret, where Jesus is silencing those who are identifying him for who he is. Why would Jesus do that? And if you think about it, and you look at the passages and compare what is going on there, as Jesus either silences the demons or he quiets down his own disciples, there is something that has to happen prior to that exaltation, prior to his ascension to the Father's right hand, and that is the suffering. That's what has to happen. The humiliation. The death. And so it's in that very passage where he quiets down or he tells his disciples, don't tell anyone, that he immediately starts to prophesy of his death and his resurrection. That has to happen. And then the exaltation comes. And if you look at what's going on in the Gospels, of course, there's questions at different times. Are you the Christ? And even the high priest is adjuring him or demanding that he, before God, declare that he is the Christ, if that's what he's saying. And Jesus admits it there. And of course, they didn't believe it. And that's why they crucified him. And they mocked him even on the cross. But there certainly would be a time, wouldn't there, for the proclamation of Christ. In fact, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, as he preaches the gospel, he then says at the end of Acts chapter 2, as he's making his appeal, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So, whereas before there was to be this silence, now there's to be a trumpeting from the housetops, this truth that Jesus is the Christ. So it is Jesus Christ, and of course, it is also Christ Jesus. I'm not trying to make too much of that. But what seems to be the case here is Paul does want Timothy to look at Jesus, the person. He's before given him principles. Even earlier in the chapter, he's giving him principles that would encourage him to endure the difficulty. But now he's giving him a person. The person, Jesus, the God-man, who endured and then was exalted. He had humbled himself, and following his humiliation, then he is, in his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God in power. So, likeness to Jesus, as Paul has conveyed this, and certainly at other times to Timothy, is suffering and humiliation that precedes the glory and the exaltation. Remember Jesus Christ. But also remember that he is risen from the dead. And this is, I hope, what is on your heart today. It's what we've been singing about. Of all the things that he wanted Timothy to remember as he draws attention to Jesus Christ here, he says, first of all, risen from the dead. Yes, Jesus suffered in humiliation, but he also rose again in exaltation to the right hand of God. And it is this truth that if you look through the book of Acts, you look through the New Testament, again, it's integral, it's critical, it's foundational, it's something that is to be proclaimed, believed, and as we preach the gospel of Christ, it's on our hearts and it's on our tongues. One writer said the resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith. Another one said the resurrection is the first and last and dominating element in the Christian consciousness of the New Testament. So what is it about the Christian life that we need to think about and place our weight upon in terms of our belief and trust? Well, it's that Christ is risen. It's Jesus Christ. Important to understand who he is, but also understand what he has done, that he has risen from the dead. You know, Paul, when he says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead," how did he know that? How did he know that Christ was risen from the dead? How did he come to believe that message? Paul was not present at the empty tomb like Peter or John. He wasn't in the garden like Mary Magdalene. He didn't see the folded grave clothes or the rolled up face cloth all by itself. He was not present with the disciples that we read about as they met and without Thomas and then met with Thomas. Paul was not there. He was not there when Thomas was asked to touch his hands and the nail scars and to touch his side. He was not there when Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God." He also wasn't there on the mountain in Galilee when Jesus gathered, when he ascended up into heaven, blessing his disciples. He wasn't at any of those occasions. And obviously, when he comes into the picture in the book of Acts, he's on the opposite side. He's persecuting those who believe in the resurrection. He's persecuting the followers of Jesus. Now, he certainly was there when Stephen was martyred. Remember, he was the one who had the coats of the witnesses laid at his feet. He heard testimony that day when Stephen said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So there was Stephen's own testimony to the resurrection. And certainly he'd heard testimony to it. The testimony of any of the disciples. He may have met witnesses. We know later in 1 Corinthians that he gives us a record of the witnesses. But we have to remember that when Paul thinks about the resurrection, when he thinks about the risen Christ, when did he meet the risen Christ? It was on the road to Damascus when Christ appeared to him from heaven. This light that he says was brighter than the sun, and he falls to the earth. And as he falls to the earth, the question comes, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." This is the time when he met Jesus Christ. He'd heard of him, he'd heard testimony about him, but this is his own witness to Jesus Christ risen from the dead, not only risen, but now in glory, appearing to him. He later said, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Jesus had said to him on that very occasion when he appeared to him in the road to Damascus that he had a purpose for him to go and preach to the Gentiles. And so Paul, in his experience, personally witnessed the risen Christ. Now, Timothy had not, but Timothy certainly had heard Paul's witness. Timothy, no doubt, had heard others' witness, but it's Jesus Christ risen from the dead that Timothy also is to think of and give witness to and give testimony to. And what a witness Paul was throughout his ministry. When you think about Paul's testimony to the resurrection, following his conversion there at Damascus and then Jerusalem and then likely up in Asia Minor where he was from in Tarsus, but then in Antioch, which we've been studying in the book of Acts, as you follow the career of the Apostle Paul all through the Roman Empire, he is proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. We can read the sermons in the book of Acts and see that he was there in Antioch, in Pisidia, and also Athens, at the Areopagus. And what is he doing in those places? He's testifying to the resurrection. So, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. This is, of course, important to Timothy's own ministry, not only enduring, but preaching that same message. I read, or listened to rather, a message this last week, and the preacher was making the point, and I wrote it down or just took a record of it. He said that the word witness biblically is to make visible something that is invisible, to testify, to demonstrate, to show something that is not immediately seen or visible. We tend to think of being a witness as giving the gospel to people. But what he said was that this is basically taking what you cannot see and then making it visible. We're giving testimony to it. And that's what Paul is doing throughout his preaching. That's what he's doing here with Timothy. He's not witnessing in the sense of giving the gospel to Timothy the first time. He's actually just saying Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I would say to you today, on the basis of eyewitness testimony, from what we have read this morning, Jesus Christ is risen. If you don't believe that, you are not believing eyewitness testimony. John was there. John saw the grave. John saw the grave clothes. John believed, but then Jesus appeared to John, and then he appeared to him again. And then, as we read before we ate this morning, he also appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos. That's eyewitness testimony from the book of John, the Gospel of John, and Revelation that Jesus Christ is alive. Here's another eyewitness. Will you believe it? Will you accept it? If you don't, you're not believing eyewitness testimony that could be presented in a court of law. Of course, there will be all kinds of objections. Oh, that wasn't really John. That was the early church who wrote that. And the burden of proof is really on them to say that that isn't John. No, Christ is risen. John testified to it. Paul here is testifying to it. Not only is Christ risen, but look at verse 8 again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. But one writer who said that this statement, these compact statements, seem to be kind of a creed, sort of a creedal statement that would have alerted Timothy to something that he had put or committed to memory. Even in the early church, this writer who mentions that it could well have been a creed cites four other early church letters, not biblical letters, but early church letters where this same sort of formula is used, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and then made reference to the fact that he is a descendant or of the stock of David. That writer at one point says this. He says the order, he's talking about the order of these two words, Jesus Christ, unprecedented in 2 Timothy, and the addition of David's stock, which is irrelevant in the context as well as the structure, confirm that the tag is a quotation. He makes a point that descendant of David seems irrelevant to what Paul is saying here. Now, it is true, and maybe this is what he's talking about, that if you look at what Paul continues to say, he's not going to elaborate on the fact that Jesus is a descendant of David. It just says descendant of David according to my gospel, and he continues on. Why would Paul, in his direction to Timothy to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, why would he draw attention to the fact that Jesus is the descendant of David? In my own mind, as I was thinking about it, is it because David suffered through a lot too? David endured through a lot too? He certainly did. I don't think that's it, though. Jesus is the anointed one. David was an anointed one. Jesus, in terms of his genealogy in Matthew and Luke, is in the line of David. David is a king. Jesus is king. Well, what throne or what line is he from? What kind of a kingdom does he have? Well, certainly it's the kingdom of Israel. But what kind of a kingdom would Israel have? Well, if you read through the Old Testament, you read even the promises made to David, there would be one who would come after him, who would sit on the throne forever. This is an eternal kingdom. Psalm 89, verse 24 says, my loving kindness and my faithfulness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And then he says this, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The highest of the kings. The King of kings. The one who rules over other kings. That title that's used in Revelation, that's rooted in Old Testament teaching. And when we think about Christ as the rightful heir of the throne of David, the descendant of David, this is a reference. Not only is he anointed one, he is king. He has the right to rule. And he's the highest of all kings. He's over every other king. Well, who's in charge in Paul's day? It's Nero. It's likely Nero who has Paul in prison as he's writing this letter. Remember Nero? The one who had said he killed his own mother. The one who had said he took Christians and used them as torches and blamed the fires of Rome on them, and when he himself may have been responsible. This is Nero, a wicked man who would eventually be the one who would execute the Apostle Paul, Peter as well. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, again, importing into the mind of someone who knew the teaching of Scripture, that means he's king. And what kind of a king? Well, he's the highest of the kings of the earth. Paul even said in 1 Timothy, that Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So when Paul is talking about God, and certainly God in Christ, he's talking about him as the one who is king. And the wording in 1 Timothy is interesting because it's not only King of Kings, but it's the King of those who are serving as kings now. And the Lord of the ones who are serving as lords now. This is his present activity. It's like what he says to John in Revelation when he refers to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And then he says, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We heard sung this morning of the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ. The New Testament testifies to the reign of Christ, not just his future reign, but his present reign. He reigns as the ruler, the one who will hold to account all the kings of the earth, all the lords of the earth, all the rulers of the earth. And so what he's doing with Timothy here, in a sense, as he even just calls attention to the facts about Jesus Christ, is he's showing the majestic Christ lifted up, yes, risen, but also risen to an exalted throne where he is reigning over all. That's why you need to endure. That is who you're serving. He is the one reigning over all. He is the one coming again. He is the one to whom you will give an account. I like what Benjamin Warfield said when he took this text into mind. He said, surely he who keeps vivid in his consciousness that he with whom he has to do is the Lord of heaven and earth, who though he had died, yet lived again and is set on the throne of universal dominion, should have no fear in boldly obeying his commands. Timothy may be timid. He may be fearful, but he would be steeled. He would be strengthened if he just considered his sovereign who sits on the throne of heaven. That's who I'm serving. And even if Nero takes me and executes me too, he will hold him to an account. And he will hold all rulers to an account, including presidents of the United States. Whatever immorality they may order. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Another thing that Paul is calling to Timothy's attention is the gospel. This is part and parcel of the gospel, what he has declared to him. This is the gospel that he preaches. And it's the gospel for which Paul himself is suffering. Notice his explanation of his suffering, verse 9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. And then he says, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, which implies his crucifixion, death, descendant of David, that's the gospel that Paul preaches, of course, along with that proclamation of Jesus and salvation through his work on the cross as a substitute for sinners, the true identity of him as king, as Messiah. There should be in the preaching of the gospel, what? A call to faith, a call to belief, a call to repentance, to turn from your sin and put your trust and give your allegiance to this one who is Lord. Confess him as Lord. And before I move on, I would ask, have you done that? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? As Paul preaches this message, as he proclaims the truth, Timothy, of course, had, but there were many, many people who had not yet, and yet Paul was still preaching that message even in prison. Timothy would go on to preach after Paul was dead. But through the preaching of the gospel at this time, whether Nero or others within the Roman Empire, there was suffering associated with it. The gospel stirred things up. And Paul had gotten to the point where, notice what he says in verse 9, he says, for which I suffer hardship, pain, distress, obviously unpleasant experiences, but he says even to imprisonment, and that would be one thing. If you look at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest, and he's seems to have some fairly free rein with who comes and goes. He's able to take in and welcome people. He can't go anywhere, it seems. It's when he appealed to Caesar and ended up there, and he's preaching the gospel there. But here he says, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. And that word's significant. It means an evildoer. He's referred to chains earlier in this letter. What's going on with Paul here? He may be in the Mamertine prison, which, at least based on what you might find as they describe that Paul was there, you find a dark dungeon. There are some records of it that say prisoners were actually let down with all the rest of the prisoners who are already there with all kinds of refuse and filth and rats and all sorts of things. And you're just kind of there waiting to be crucified or waiting to be tossed off the Tarpeian cliff, executed by Rome. Paul says that because he's preaching the gospel, that he suffers this hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. And just that would have been a shameful, difficult thing to experience. I watched a film this week. Some of you may have seen a film called Essential Church. I had heard, but did not know the full circumstances of the Canadian government's treatment of these two Canadian pastors during the COVID-19 pandemic. I don't know about you, I kind of want to forget about that time. It was a little triggering just to watch this video, but the government in Canada was shutting down access to church services. They actually, at one point, put fences around one of the church buildings. And when the church wanted to meet, they would go out. Actually, it was like the underground church. They'd meet somewhere that they knew about, no one else did. And that's how they tried to survive during a time when the government was not allowing them to meet. But these two pastors talked about their experience and how they were taken and arrested and imprisoned, both of them in maximum security for a period of time. One for less than a month, one for a little bit more than a month. One of the scenes that had one of the pastors being arrested and his family, his children, kind of gathered around him, crying, watching him going away. That would have been distressing. But then getting to the prison and being strip searched. One of them talked about wondering whether if he went to sleep, he was going to wake up because of the other people in the cell with him. Now, we don't know all that Paul was going through, but when he says, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, criminals, those who did bad deeds, were punished. We know, according to history, that Paul was eventually executed. Because he was a Roman citizen, he was not crucified. He wasn't tossed off the Tarpeian rock either. He was executed, it seems, by being beheaded. If you look at chapter 4, just take a look over there. Chapter 4 and verse 6, as Paul talks about his life, again, in the context, calling for Timothy's enduring difficulty. Verse 5, he says, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul's expecting to die. He is suffering as a criminal. And why is he suffering? He's suffering for the sake of the gospel. He's suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. He's suffering because he's preaching the resurrection, because he's preaching Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Paul is in that circumstance and he says, I'm suffering hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Of course, this could This could go two ways. It's inspiring in one way to Timothy. It could also be something that was fearful. But Paul is calling to him to endure, endure in the light of Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and reigning, and I am suffering for him. So you suffer too. Join with me in suffering. I love Paul's hope even in the midst of this circumstance, because in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 2, what does he say? I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but here's another thing to remember. Remember the power of the Word of God. He says the Word of God is not imprisoned. Nero may confine me, but the Word of God cannot be confined. He preached all over the Roman Empire, and as he proclaimed the truth, those words didn't just fall to the ground. For some people, it bounced off and went through both ears, and they didn't believe him. But for others, you know the truth. It lodged in their hearts, and they embraced it by faith. And the Spirit of God worked, and they received Christ, and now they had it themselves, and they were spreading the gospel. So the Word of God is not imprisoned. That Word of God that Paul had preached, and as he preached it through his life, had lodged in many hearts. And even when it comes to his imprisonment, you can see how that sometimes worked. Paul said to the Philippians, I want you to know that another time he's in prison, he says that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So, Paul, in the midst of this circumstance, you could imagine that someone, if they're not thinking right, would be discouraged, down. But what he places his hope in is not his own service, it's in God, it's in the word of God, it's in the power of God that he would continue to spread his word. It's a wonderful thing to see how God works through His Word, whether it's in the New Testament or in church history. If you've never read the story of David Brainerd or William Carey, you read about these missionaries who went and they preached the gospel. And for some time, I think in both of the cases I just mentioned, there was a period of time where they just did not see anything happening. But when they themselves died, there was a legacy left of gospel preaching that brought souls to Christ in their lifetime, and it also brought many others to go preach the gospel as well. So, through the Word of God, God is working. It doesn't matter so much the person. We're servants, we are expendable. But when someone is taken away, the Lord can certainly replace that person and receive the one who has served him into his presence with honor. Paul says the word of God is not in prison. Remember that. Endure. Even as you preach the message, the word of God will not be in prison. There came a point, Hebrews says it, that Timothy was in prison. It seems that Timothy, based on history, lived out his days until eventually he was beaten by a pagan mob as he opposed what they were doing in idolatrous worship. But the legacy that we have, even of Timothy, is one of faithfulness, preaching the word of God. The word of God went on, though Timothy went to glory. Look at verse 10 in the passage. There's another reason to endure here, not only because of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, the fact that he's the King of Kings, that Paul himself has suffered, the word of God is not in prison, but also Paul says very specifically a reason why he endures, why he continues on. He's in prison now. He can't do as he might have done if he was out, but he says this is why he's doing what he's doing. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. I'd put it this way, kind of in keeping with this theme of remember. Paul's telling Timothy to remember his purpose for ministry. Paul is remembering his, but he is father to this son in the faith. And he's encouraging Timothy to join with him, to participate in this purpose as well. He says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. So that's the people. And then the rest of the verse, here's the purpose, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul is enduring for the sake of the ministry of the gospel, which would bring light and salvation and ultimately glory to those who believe it. That's why he's enduring. You look at what Paul endured for the sake of Christ. You ever read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, where he talks about the circumstances that he went through as an apostle? He says in 2 Corinthians 12:10 that he went through weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. That's the generic version. I say generic, that's more of the bigger picture, these kinds of things he went through. But he gets very specific in the previous chapter. He says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. I can't remember how many times I was beaten, is the idea. Often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And he said, apart from all these external things, there's the daily pressure of me, of concern on me, of concern for all the churches. Now, why would somebody go through all that? Well, I can tell you one big reason. Paul remembered Jesus Christ. Paul was serving Jesus Christ. Paul knew that Christ had risen. This was his purpose. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So that's the ultimate purpose, and certainly is an ultimate purpose for all of us to live the Christian life and endure hardship. But if you got stoned and you had to drag yourself back into the city, you might say, I'm just going to go sit by the Mediterranean Sea for a few years, right? I'm just going to take a break there. Let some other people do the job for a period of time. No, he got back up into the city, talked to the believers, and he went on. He kept on his ministry. Well, that the ultimate reason is Christ, but there's also another reason. Notice what he says. For this reason, I endure all things. I just gave you a sense of some of those all things. For the sake of those who are chosen. That's for the elect. God's people. Someone has defined the elect as those on whom God has set his peculiar love from eternity. Now, I would say based on what Paul says here, and even based on his ministry, he's talking about those who are saved and those who have yet to be saved. But he knows, according to the plan and purpose of God, that there are people who are going to come to Christ. What is his desire for those people? Why does he keep on going? Why does he get up after he's been beaten another time? It's to preach the gospel, which would bring them news of salvation and forgiveness of sins, so that they could receive Christ and believe in Christ and find themselves as servants of Christ and live for Christ and then one day be with Christ in eternity. So with Timothy, he's setting forth an example for him as to why he needs to continue on. A believer, a servant of God, a preacher can't quit without consequence. There are more people who need to hear of God's Son. There are more people who need to know of God's love. There are more people who need to be warned of the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, which will be the lot of those who reject Christ. So, yes, there's a reason to endure difficulty, warning those so that they might come to believe, so that there would be more worshipers of the Lamb of God, so that the trophies of God's grace would fill the choirs of heaven and bow before Jesus' feet. This is a reason to keep on going. This is a reason to endure. It's for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, you can think of eternal life we have now because we know Christ, but eternal glory, that shared glory that we will have with Christ in heaven when he perfects us, when he resurrects us, when we in our resurrected body worship and serve him, that's a part of eternal glory. That's what Paul's aiming at. He's aiming at preaching the gospel for the sake of the elect so that they would believe. And then, as they believe, then that destination for them is a destination of all those who believe, which is being in the presence of Christ, glorified. Election sometimes, even in church history, has been a doctrine that I think has been misunderstood. Some have suggested. You can even find records of conversations between believing people where there was a misunderstanding. Well, if people are elect, then God's going to save them anyway. God uses means to an end. And what is his means to bringing salvation to the elect? It is the preaching of the gospel. I would even suggest that election is a motivation to preach the gospel. It's because God has chosen that we are to pursue the preaching of the message of Christ so that those who are elect will trust in Christ. And we don't know who they are. I could go all over this community preaching the gospel. I don't see the E on anybody's forehead. Preach the gospel to every creature. Preach that Christ is the Savior of all who believe on him. Our message is a message to every person. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. There's not a limitation on that. I don't have to figure out who those people are. I just have to be faithful to the message that God has given me to preach to sinners. God loves sinners. Do you preach the gospel? Who do you preach the gospel to? Have you had an opportunity to preach the gospel in the last week? Have you been pursuing that in your life? This is something that Christians do. This is what followers of Jesus do. If you're not doing that, you're being disobedient. It's something that we just do. I say election is a motivation. There was a point at which, when Paul was in Corinth, that there was some persecution that took place. But in the night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, and he said this: "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." So he was assured of God's protection. But then he shared this one more fact: "For I have many people in this city. I have many people in Corinth." Sometimes people look at a wicked city and say, "I'm not sure about that city." No, that's the kind of city that's ripe for the gospel. And of course, we have Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we have testimony to the kind of thing that God was doing in that city, of bringing his own to himself through the preaching of the message. Let's just quickly look at what seems to be Paul's quotation of a hymn. It's a trustworthy statement in verse 11 down through verse 13. Very quickly. Trustworthy statement is a faithful saying. It's like saying faithful is the word, or as Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly. These are truths. And they're if statements followed by another statement that's linked to the if statement. Verse 11 says, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we also will live with him, or we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I think what he's saying to Timothy here is, remember what awaits those who hope in Christ and those who deny him. There's a warning in verse 12 at the end of the verse. If we deny him, he also will deny us. That warning is woven in here with a series of promises that ought to be encouraging. And just think about them. Look at verse 11. If we died with him, we also will live with him. Paul hasn't died yet, so I don't believe he's talking about martyrdom here. He's talking about union with Christ. For every believer, when you put your faith in Christ and you're united to Christ by faith, what is true of Christ, because you're united to him, is true of you. So he died. We died. Paul says this same thing in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. So what Paul is doing here in verse 11 is he's drawing attention to the implications of union with Christ. If he died and we died with him, because we believed on him, here's where the doctrine of the resurrection comes back in. We also will live with him. We will live with Christ. He died, we died by union with him. He rose, and of course, we will live with him when he calls us to himself. And certainly in the resurrection of the body, we will live forever in our body. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we were talking about this morning, Kyle. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that same Spirit dwells within you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So even if Paul dies, even if Timothy dies, they will live again, just like Christ. They're in union with Christ. Look at verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This is a call, direct call to enduring. And why endure? What's beyond the endurance of the difficulty? What is after that? What is after that period of suffering and hardship and humiliation and difficulty? Well, there's a crown and a throne and an eternal reign with Christ. If we endure, if we continue on in the midst of this trouble and we don't quit, we don't deny Christ, that's what is at the end. So I just encourage you, Paul's encouraging Timothy. I want to encourage you, whatever experience you're going through in the Christian life, do not quit. Keep on going. For the sake of Christ, ultimately, for the sake of others who you're seeking to reach for the gospel. But also, if you're in union with Christ, there is a glorious future for us as we endure whatever he has put into our lives. Samuel Rutherford was trying to encourage Lady Kenmure when he said in a letter to her in 1630, "I perceive your case in this world savors of worship and communion with the Son of God in his sufferings. You cannot, you must not have a more pleasant or more easy condition here than he had, who through afflictions was made perfect. You're going to have an easier time than Christ did? We may indeed think, cannot God bring us to heaven with ease and prosperity? Who doubteth? But he can. But his infinite wisdom thinks and decrees the contrary, and though we cannot see a reason for it, yet he has a most just reason. Madam, when you are come to the other side of the water and have set down your foot on the shore of a glorious eternity, and look back again to the waters and to your wearisome journey, and shall see in that clear glass of endless glory nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom, you shall then be forced to say, if God had done otherwise with me than he hath done, I had never come to the enjoying of this crown of glory. And he said, it's for you now to believe, to suffer, to hope, and to wait on. Most certainly, do not deny him. Don't turn away. Don't disavow, don't disown, because when you disown Christ, what was his testimony? Jesus said it himself, that if you disowned him or denied him before men, what would he do? He would deny you before the Father. That would be the act ultimately of an unbelieving heart, to turn away. No. Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, don't deny him. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. But verse 13, so encouraging. Because we find ourselves sometimes so failing and faithless. We trip up, we stumble. One writer described what Paul's talking about in verse 13 is a lapse of loyalty to Christ that amounts to unfaithfulness. What happens when we fail? What did he do for Peter? Three times. I don't know him. I don't know. And he cursed and swore and said he didn't know Christ. What did Jesus do for Peter? Well, he came back to Peter and he restored Peter. What did he do for Judas? Judas was gone. Judas didn't come back to Christ. What did he do for Thomas? Thomas wasn't there, right? First time. He's already made his statements about when he's going to believe, how he's going to believe, and it's not going to be until he's able to put his hand on the scars. You could expect, couldn't you, from a different kind of person, reproach, harshness. But what do we see instead in our risen Lord? Thomas, come here. Thomas, come here. I just want you to feel it. He's gracious with Thomas. He restored Thomas. And Thomas believed. But what did Jesus pronounce that day? And it's really for all of us who believe and have never seen. You believe because you've seen, he said to Thomas, blessed are those who have believed even though they haven't seen. And that is true for you today if you believed in the resurrection of Christ and you believed in him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We remember today Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. We thank you that he is risen. We thank you for the encouragement that it is to endure through difficulty in the Christian life. For those who are serving you, proclaiming the message of the gospel, we thank you for reasons to endure. For all of us, Lord, as we think about what is ahead of us in the Christian life, though we may encounter suffering, we know that there is a crown, there's a reign that we will enjoy with you forever. And we pray that you'd give us joy and hope, encouragement in believing the truth of the resurrection today. Lord, I do pray for each one who's here, who's going through difficulty, that they would endure for Jesus' sake. Lord, I pray for those who have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus, that you'd open their heart to believe and put their trust in you. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he gave his life that we might have salvation. Thank you that he rose again. We rejoice in him today, in Jesus' name.